Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 39. And let's pray and ask God's blessings upon the reading and the exposition of His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You at this time, dependent upon You. In order to lift Your Word up in this world correctly, according to the sense of it, and in such a way that it can be understood. We pray, O Lord, that You would enhance our minds, that You would enhance our souls, that You would give us by faith the things that we need to receive Your words, in order that indeed You, the bread, can feed us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Luke 2:39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You may be seated. This is the only record of Jesus between his birth and the beginning of his ministry at the age of 30 that is in the Gospels. Now, there is a so-called pseudepigraphia gospel called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which was written around the mid to late second century. And in this so-called gospel is a story about or a series of stories about Jesus and all kinds of things that he did when he was a child. And there are just absolutely ridiculous stories in it, about him making little clay birds and breathing on them and they become living and fly away and all kinds of things. Jesus in this so-called Gospel of Thomas is arrogant, he is unteachable, and he is vengeful. He's not a good kid, okay? So this does not answer to the Jesus that we know. And at the very end of the gospel of the infancy gospel of Thomas, and this is not to be confused with the apocryphal gospel of Thomas, but at the very end of it is this story here from Luke chapter 2, which stands out in stark contrast against everything that's been said before it. Because this representation of Jesus at the age of 12 is not one of a foolish child, nor is it one of a vengeful and arrogant child, as we're going to see. This is one of an unusual and phenomenal child. One who, as God, the second person of the Trinity, is able to submit himself to those who are not worthy of his submission. Verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. What does this mean? Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem. That word there is exagerazo, to buy out those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus came under the law to buy his people who were under the law out from under the condemnation of the law. What does it mean to be under the law? under the law. There's a great confusion about this phrase in our time. It does not mean this, and let's make sure we understand this. Let's do the negative first here. It does not mean out from under the obedience to the law. It does not mean that. It never means that. That is a rape of Scripture. Excuse me for putting it in those terms, but it needs to be said in the strongest terms. That is not what it means to be under the law. To be under the law means to be under its condemnation. Under its condemnation. As believers, as Christians, we are not under the law in the sense that we are no longer under its condemnation. However, we are under the law in that we are to obey the law. We are to obey the righteousness of God. The law condemns the sinner by informing the sinner that his acts are a disobedience to God. The penalty for disobedience to God is death. And it's in this sense that the law kills. And we see that terminology being used. Romans 2:29, and you might want to turn to Romans, because I'm going to run through a couple of things from Romans 2 to Romans 3. But in Romans 2:29, and by the way, the book of Romans clears this up. It doesn't muddy the waters. It clears it up. And it's amazing to me how many Arminians run, or dispensationalists run, to the book of Romans to prove their point. They're coming into our territory when they do that. Romans 2:29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. That is to say, not by the inscription of the law, that which the law says in the letter. And his praise is from men, is not from men, but it is from God. Now back up to Romans 2:12. For all who have sinned without the law, that is, outside of the law, that is, Gentiles, will also perish without the law, outside of the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Romans 3 proves the universality of the fall, too. Swinging right straight out of this, where basically what he's saying to us is, the law is going to be the standard by which the sinner is going to be judged. Whether that sinner is a Jew, that is, underneath the law, the ordinances of the law, or a Gentile outside of the ordinances of the law. And then in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth... Okay, who's under the law? Every mouth. Every mouth. All of mankind. Everyone is under the law. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Notice the judicial terminology that's being used here with regard to the law. This should be familiar to us. Judges, lawyers, what do? They go through statute books. They look at ordinances. They look at laws. And judgment is to be done by those standards. There has to be a standard for judgment, or judgment can't be done at all. So he says, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. How does that come to us? The law informs us of what it is that we're doing that is sin. If you're killing someone, the law says to you, thou shalt not kill. What you're doing is murder. Stop it. And don't do that. Now, the Jews were given the law by Moses, and in reading it, they knew right from wrong. At least in their heads, they knew right from wrong from the letter of the law. Now, to know right from wrong in the heart requires a circumcision in the heart, and for the law to be written on the heart itself, which requires an act of God in conversion and transformation of that person in order that they might know right from wrong, even without having read the law. So when they tried to live by the law perfectly and failed, the law condemned them. It condemned them over and over again. There was no justification to be found in the keeping of the law. Sin prevented autonomous obedience to the law. So a person might say, well, I want to obey God, but I don't want his help doing it. I'll obey it myself. That way I'll be voluntary and he'll like it better. But here's the problem. That's like a car saying, I will go without a driver. All right? Well, the car wasn't made to go without a driver. And cars that go without drivers are disasters. All right? They're a menace to society. You don't want cars going around without drivers. They were not designed for that. Nor was man meant to live without union with God. Man was meant to live by the Spirit. He doesn't function properly in any other way. Not in any other way. You know, you go back and read Romans 3, because leading up to this passage right here, he draws from the Old Testament to prove to us every one of us are condemned. Every one of us. There's not one of us that's not condemned until Christ is applied to us, all right? And that's important for us to understand. We are trapped underneath the law and the condemnation of the law. Jesus came under the law in order to deliver his people from the condemnation of the law. That's a phenomenal thing to do, because to do that, Jesus had to humble himself deeply to do it. So what's the state of the believer? Well, it's given to us in Galatians 5:18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What does that mean? Does it mean we don't need to obey the law? We need to lay back on the Spirit and let him just sort of take us around and move us around in some kind of spiritual ethereal order? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that he empowers us to obey the law, an obedience we don't have. We don't have that ability. So union with God is what's being talked about here. To live by the Spirit is to be in union with him. It begins with salvation, justification. It continues in sanctification, conversion, our moving in perfection in life. That is getting better and better, more and more mature. And then the verse goes on in Luke 2 to say, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. I don't think I need to really explain that to you. I'm not going to insult your intelligence there. It means what it means, okay? It means they went home. We could do a Greek study on returned, and it would say returned. So you're good to go on that one. And I just want to stop and say that for a minute. I mean, grammatically, the Bible makes sense. And so, when you're reading narrative like this, there's no mystical and cryptic meaning in it. They went back to Galilee, back to Nazareth. Simple as that. Verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Notice that we said when we live in the Spirit, we are perfecting. That is to say, in the sanctified life, we're growing in him, more and more in him, to become more and more obedient, more and more righteous people, more and more people who are living in according to, with his will and his ways. Jesus also developed, all right? We see here the humanity of Christ, his finite human development. Now, it takes a lot of juggling on our part to deal with this. So you want to take your time. You don't want to jump into crazy conclusions about the nature of who Jesus is and how all of this works. All right? We're told that his humanity, his human nature, and his divine nature, he has both persons, or both nation, both natures in one person, Jesus. All right? And these natures are not confused with one another. They do not convert one another. They do not contradict one another. There is a perfect hypostatic union of Christ, is what it's called theologically. And it is a mystery. We can't understand that because there isn't anything communicable to us about that. Of the second person of the Trinity, who himself is the eternal, infinite, almighty God, at the same time is a human being, born as a child into this world, dependent upon his parents, growing up, learning. You know, the Jesus in his flesh, in the days of his flesh, as the Bible puts it, which basically means in his incarnation, his residence here on earth, he learned. He developed. There was a physical and a spiritual development that we see. Here it says he continued to grow and become strong. Physically. To grow and to become strong. He grew up. He's 12 years old and he goes on growing up. And grows into full manhood. And it's important for us to know that. That the Bible is telling us that this one who at this point is very young is continuing to grow all the way to the point of adulthood. One of the things that's important to us about that, and you need to understand that when descriptions of Jesus are made, and this whole story right here is not just for us to ooh and ah over sentimentally, this or just to satisfy our curiosity, you know, oh, he was a child, great, you know, or to, you know, inform us of what happened on his bar mitzvah. The purpose of this is here to show us his qualification as the Savior. And how did he qualify as Savior? You know, some of the sacrifices that were given, the qualification for the sacrifice was that it had to be a bull of 3 years old. And in other words, it had to be one, and now this wasn't of all the sacrifices, but there were some sacrifices where it had to be a bull of 3 years old. Which meant it had to be full grown. Full grown. A full grown bull. Jesus is growing up. He is moving towards his maturity, his full maturity, his full manhood, his full completion, his full teleios, that is to say, his perfection. He's moving in that direction for what purpose? In order that he may be a mature sacrifice. A mature sacrifice. So he goes through physical and spiritual development. He grew like all the other children. He was endowed with strength for carpentry and probably for his ministry to come. He's going to need a lot of it. He's going to be doing a lot of walking, exerting a lot physically. He also increased. The word here is plerao. And it is a deeper term. It means that he increased to being full. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full, pleres, full of grace and truth." He grew, he increased, and became full in wisdom. In wisdom. Remember at the end, at John in John 13, when Jesus is in the upper room and he washes his disciples' feet, this is toward the end of his life. The chapter opens up by saying, "And Jesus, knowing that he had come from God and was going to God." In other words, it's saying of him, he who is of full development, he who understands fully the things that have to do with him and his Father. Now, we're going to see here that he understands his Father very well, but he will understand his Father far more by the time he's 33 years old and ready to go to the cross. He is a sacrifice being prepared. Okay? Now you stop at this point and you think, that was for me. That was for me. I mean, you know, he could have appeared in the world, gone to the cross, and made a show of it and everything and left. But he was prepared for the sacrifice. prepared for it. He was years in preparing for it. Hebrews 5, 8 through 9, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Just like you and me, Jesus went through life. He was tempted. He went through afflictions. The turn of circumstances was adverse to his particular condition at one point or another, just as it is with us. As one who was growing up, he did not always understand why the things happened to them as they happened to them at that particular time. He learned from it. Now, he did not learn to be good from bad like we do. He learned to be good to greater good. He perfected his knowledge of truth. He perfected his practice of perfect goodness. But he learned it in the hard conditions of a sinful world, just like we do. And Hebrews 5 goes on to say in verse 9, and having been made perfect, Telias, having come to full maturity, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Having come to full maturity, he becomes the source of eternal salvation to those who believe. We see the whole purpose of him in this. He increased not only in wisdom, but also in the grace of God. The grace of God was upon him. Luke 3:22, God himself expresses this and says, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him, Jesus, in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus was prepared for the sacrifice, and God was pleased with him, and that made him qualified and worthy to be the sacrifice. All right? That's the thing that was always missing in Old Covenant sacrificial ordinance. You can't go up to a lamb or a goat or a bull and ask them if it's okay with them if you kill them for the remission of sins. And you can't always be perfectly pleased with them. They under corruption, you're always going to find something wrong with them. God's always going to find something wrong with them. God is well pleased with his Son. This answers completely to the old covenant ordinance that the lamb was to be without spot or blemish. One spot, one blemish, God's not pleased. It's not worthy to be a sacrifice. God is well pleased with him. And he pours his grace upon him to show his continual favor towards him. Throughout his life was nothing but an outpouring of the grace of God leading up to this place. God must be pleased with Christ in order that he may be a worthy sacrifice for our sins. Now this, in verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. This was one of three convocations. One's in Exodus 23, or if you read Exodus 23, 14 through 17, Deuteronomy 16, 16. There's the Passover, there's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and there is the Pentecost. Or to say it another way, there's the Feast of Weeks, the Sukkoth, and the Feast of Booths, which is the ingathering, the Feast of the Ingathering. These three convocations required by law that all of the males of Israel should come together in the central place, whether it was Shiloh at the time of the tabernacle or Jerusalem at the time of the temple, that they were to come together for these three convocations. Convocation means a gathering of everyone to come here to this place and to meet with God. That's basically what they were there to do, to meet with God. It says his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. Now, by this time, it had fallen off the gathering together of all. And there were provisions in the law for those who just couldn't make it. I mean, you're in Spain or something like that, and you just can't get there. Then there is a provision for you to do something where you are during that feast. All right, you're not to not keep the feast, but you can't make it to Jerusalem. And this became more customary by the time we get to Jesus, so that the rabbis actually ruled that if a person will keep one of those feasts, that's good enough. All right. And so Mary and Joseph come here to keep the feast of the Passover. The feast of the Passover lasted for 7 days, and we're told that they spent the full number of days there. It was not common to keep them all, just to come there for the day of Passover itself and then go back home again. You don't want to miss out on business. But if you were really devoted, you stayed there all 7 days. And we see the devotion of his parents here. They stayed the entire time. The whole time of the Passover, they stayed. Verse 42, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. This perhaps was preparatory for his bar mitzvah. All right, he's 12 years old. Probably his bar mitzvah, or his becoming a son of the law, is going to take place in the next year. And so he's here to prepare himself for that, more than likely. That's probably what this means. Whether he had come before then or not, we don't know. But this one is laid out for us kind of in bold relief. Now, they spent the full number of days there and started to return home. And the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware that he had stayed there, and they figured that he was in the caravan. They went out a day's journey and started looking for him. And the word there is anasetun, which is a very strong word. They made a thorough and repeated search up and down the caravan for him. Now, more than likely, this caravan was made up of all those who are going generally in the same direction. Maybe it was put together by a town, maybe by Nazareth itself, so that all of the Jews there could go for the feast and come back together. Gives you protection. You've got camels and so forth, and donkeys and so forth, that you can take your supplies there with you. And so this caravan is, you know, it may be a very long caravan. And usually the men were, you know, in the back of it as a rear guard, and the women and children were up front. I can imagine that Mary probably was thinking, well, Jesus is an adult, so he must be back there with Joseph. And Joseph is going, well, he's still a child. He must be up there with Mary. Somehow or another, the right hand didn't know what the left hand was doing, and they didn't know that Jesus wasn't there with them at all. They made a thorough search. How long did they search? They searched one whole day up and down the caravan for him, looking for him in growing anxiety. In growing anxiety. So they looked for him among his relatives and his acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Now they went a day's journey out, because it says in verse 46, then after 3 days they found him in the temple. They went a day's journey out, searched for him for 1 day, and then returned. And it took them a day to return. And on the third day they return, and they find him in the temple. And he's sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions and answering. Sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. They were amazed. They were existemi. They were thrown out of position. They were displaced. They were knocked off their feet. The crowd went crazy. I mean, that's the sense of what he's saying here. The word here can actually mean insane. Now, I'm sure they didn't go insane when they listened to him, but it just gives you an idea of this is a high elevated word. It wasn't like, wow, this is interesting. It was like, whoa, you know. So they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. This would have appealed to a Greek audience. You know, in Acts 17:21, it says, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Luke may have felt like it was necessary to assure them that the master of Christianity, Jesus Christ, the master of Christianity, was a great scholar, even when he was a child. Would have opened up some doors with the Greek world. Now, he was listening, he was asking, and he was answering. You know, I'd give anything to know the content of that discourse. Hopefully we'll know it one of these days. What was that like? that 12-year-old boy to be sitting there. And the general idea is that this was a kind of a semi-formal occasion, like a catechism class. Passover week had just taken place, and the rabbis customarily hung around and taught classes afterwards, kind of like the seminars that we do. And they had some more personal time to hear people's questions, to answer the questions, and so forth. If they had questions about theology or other things, or the questions of the law, Jesus asked questions. The rabbis answered the questions, and he responded to their answers to show that he comprehended what they were teaching. And this was the manner of teaching. It's kind of double catechistic. Basically, what happens is that the student asks a question of the master answers the question, and then requires of the student to speak back to him with understanding that he knows what he's been answered, because they want to make sure that he's actually learned it. All right? Now, it's not enough if you're catechizing your children. It's not enough for you to just get them to rote memorize it. Now, it depends on the age of the child. There is a time for nothing but memorization. But there has to come a time when you begin to test their understanding of the things that they have been taught. All right? And to draw out of them an understanding. Well, not only were Jesus' questions far above the questions, and any of you who have ever taught and had students know when a student asks a question, and that person, that you can tell by the question that they have been thinking a lot, that they have been studying, they have a curiosity, they have understanding. You can tell from the question. You can tell from the question if they never think anything at all. But here, they're astounded at Jesus' questions. They're high and elevated questions. And also at his answering of them and his understanding. All of these things are a source of amazement to the rabbis. The quality of the questions, the depth of understanding that came from his answers. It deeply affected the rabbis. So deeply that they were shocked by it, amazed by it. Verse 48, they, Jesus' parents, were astonished too. There's a different word for theirs. Ekklesso. And there's, you know, we have two words here for amazed and astonished. And both of them have the preposition ek that is compounded to the word, which really elevates that word. It makes that word very intense. This is one of those compounds, a very strong word for shocked, struck with astonishment, shocked. It has a negative context to it, all right? You kind of get the picture too. They have, you know, been 2 days now from the time that they discovered that he was missing, building up anxiety. You know, you can imagine the mother's heart going here, and the father's. You know, where is he right now? You know, you're 1 day's journey out from Jerusalem. Where is my son right now? You know, have the robbers gotten to him? He's been beaten and left for dead on the side of the road somewhere. Is it raining on him? Is he cold? Does he have a blanket? Where's he getting his food? Where's he getting his water? And by the way, we need to answer, you know, you have to kind of at some level answer those questions. 3 days, all right? What was he doing during that whole time? Sitting in that one place with those rabbis? No. All right? I mean, he had to eat. He had to drink. He had to sleep. He had to, you know, he had to go through life while he was there. More of that later. But here she is, and Joseph is thinking the very worst thoughts that could possibly be. And I know that they must have been doing this, because the language here shows a great agitation. And then what do you find when you get there? Here he is, happily sitting among the rabbis, having a good time talking to them. Yeah, you know, my little sister, we were all in the grocery store together with my mother, all eight of us. And so we're in the grocery store in Tupelo, which couldn't have been a big one. It must have been as big as this room, because nothing was big in Tupelo. But we were in there, but it seemed like a huge warehouse to me, because I was, you know, about 5 years old, something like that. And my little sister is about two and a half, somewhere like that. And she got separated from us. And Mama didn't drive back in those days. So we walked the block home from, you know, the grocery store carrying bags. And somewhere, you know, it was we got all the way back home, and she discovered that Amy was not with her. The littlest one was not there. And so she had to get somebody to drive her over there, a neighbor or something like that, to drive her over. But she was pretty agitated getting there and probably thinking the worst. When she got there, she found Amy on one of those coin hobby horse things, you know, with it looked like candy was just coming out of her. They were making sure that she was pleased, happy, and she was. And she really didn't want to come home at that particular point in time. You know, everything just goes like that. You know, here you are, built up the anxiety and everything. And yeah, it's a relief that you see that the child is okay. But then there's the anger that comes of thinking, I was all upset for nothing, you know. What are you doing? This is what I think they're feeling when they get to Jesus at this point. It's an astonishment. It is a shock. They're struck. And the word strike is there too. There is a sudden hitting that takes place of the shock that hits them when they see him sitting there perfectly okay with the rabbis. Jesus would, instead of being under the stress of being lost in Jerusalem from 3 days, be happily engaged in conversation with the rabbis. And he didn't seem to be in any way agitated about his situation. We're like that. I mean, yeah, we're very concerned about our children. But at the same time, we would like to think that they're a little bit concerned about us and our feelings and how much trouble we've gone through on their behalf. His mother said to him, and this is sharp. This is sharp. She's not speaking nicely at this point. Son, why have you done to us in this manner? And then she explains what it is that he has done to them. Look, your father and I have been anxiously, adunao, sinking down in our torment, is what the word means. We have been sinking into the torment of searching diligently for you. All right. Now, what this sets up is that not only are they the great heroes, and they are being struck down by the one that they love the most, but that he is the sinner, the wicked boy, who has put them in this condition. And we know there's something wrong with that interpretation, don't we? You know, that's an object lesson for us as parents on how we treat our children. You know, how many times do we take it personally? How many times do we stage our children up basically by saying, you owe me for this, and they have to live under that stigma? We need to be real careful how we deal with our children. We need to be very sensitive. Now, for our sinful children, you know, they probably are worthy of some of this kind of treatment, you might say. Or they at least of themselves cannot say, I am not worthy to have anything other than this kind of treatment. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. This child was guilty of nothing. We've got to go with that. He was guilty of nothing. This is a false accusation against him. And the reason it is a false accusation is has behind it a phenomenal reality, which Mary is going to be treasuring for the rest of her life after this. The accusation is that Jesus' actions had been the cause of great suffering. Now, that's not an accusation. He could very well have agreed. My actions are going to cause a lot of suffering. Not just in this world, but in generations to come as well. Did Jesus' actions cause his parents suffering? Yes, it did. It certainly did. But remember, you know, when you and I are going through hard times, afflictions, shocks, who is it that is bringing these things to us? Jesus. He's bringing them to us. For what? And we know why. To perfect us in patience and in faith, to cause us to grow in knowledge and understanding, to increase us in righteousness. They forgot there for a moment, or were not real clear on the idea that this child who lived in their home with them was also their sanctifier. He was the one who was perfecting their faith. All right? Now, I don't believe that this is what he had in mind when he stayed here, but as the Son of God, the infinite Son of God, he knew everything that was going on. And understand, he was not in conflict with his own nature. As God, he is not in conflict with his nature as a 12-year-old boy. But he is leading, or being led, as it were, by the Holy Spirit, to do the things that he was doing. And doing them with perfection and without flaw. Jesus did cause the suffering of his parents. Was he sinfully responsible for that? No. He was not. He went through many things in this world, yet without sin. Was tempted in many ways, like as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. You know, 12 years earlier, Simeon had prophesied to Mary that Jesus would be the occasion in which a sort of grief and pain would enter into her heart. It began here. It began here. Jesus was a source of suffering to her, not because he was sinful, willful, or neglectful, but because he was perfectly good. And she, Mary, was still a sinner. She was a sinner. And in need of his grace and his mercies. Jesus' action was not an accident. It was an intention and a righteous one. Now, what was his intention? Mary forgot. How in the world could she? How could she forget? He was born of a virgin. The Holy Spirit brought about the conception of this child. His father is the father, the first person of the divine Trinity, is his own father. How could she forget that God was Jesus's father? Notice she puts forth first emphatically, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Now Joseph is his father. By adoption, he is, and we don't need to squibble about that. That's true. He is. However, he has a far greater father than that. And Jesus is clear on this, as clear as a 12-year-old in his day could be. He is clear. I have a father. And she did not reckon with the other father, the higher and the holier one here. Jesus didn't get lost in Jerusalem while his parents went home. There isn't anything in this text that shows that by neglect or by losing track of time or anything like that, that he decided that he somehow or another wound up in the care of the rabbis for a while. He stayed at the temple because that was his choice. You think about that for a minute. When he came into that temple as a 12-year-old boy, he came home. That's as close to home as the Son of God could get on this earth. He was in his Father's house. And he did not intend to leave. He stayed. Now, I suppose that nobody gave him clear instructions. Now, when we go to Jerusalem, when the time is over, you will go home with us. And I don't know, I will not even try to reconstruct Jesus' train of thought here. But one thing's for sure. He made up his mind. I'm staying. I'm staying in the temple. That wouldn't have been terribly unusual. I mean, Hannah brought Samuel there and dedicated the child to the surface of the sanctuary so that he would stay there for the rest of his life and serve there. 1 Samuel 1:24. Now, when Hannah had weaned him, Samuel, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord, the tabernacle in Shiloh, although the child was young. He's in the house of the Lord. He's been brought there. And apparently Jesus saw no reason to assume that he wasn't going to just stay here. How would he live? His father would take care of him. He wasn't worried about that. His father would take care of him and do service here in the temple. Jesus didn't get lost there. He's 3 days in Jerusalem. During that 3 days that he's in Jerusalem, he's had to find food for himself, shelter, sleep, bath. Why didn't he start walking real fast to catch up with the caravan? The answer is in his answer to Mary and Joseph. He said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Why is it that you were looking for me?" What's he implying? Why didn't you just go on home? You could have just kept going. Now, he's not insolent. He knows his place. He's learning it, and he knows it. He knows it more and more. "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Jesus learned, John 14:2. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Here he starts out with the temple, and then he comes to a greater understanding of his Father's house as being that eternal abode. Now you got to break down that second sentence where he says, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" It goes like this. Let me get technical for just 1 second, okay? In the Greek is the preposition in, epsilon nu, which means in, I-N. Okay, so he says, in toi, that, to, of the patro father, this is in the genitive case, mu, of me, die, must, I, be, me, me. All right, so what he's saying here is, in that, of the Father, of me, must be me. In that which is my Father's, must I be. That's what he's saying. And what is it that is my Father's? This house. This is my Father's house. And I must be in that which is my Father's. Now some would say, I must be going about the business of my Father's. That's okay. Just like with Samuel, he goes to the tabernacle to do what? The business of God, the service of God while he's there. I believe it's Jesus' expectation at this point. I'm staying here in the sanctuary. I'm going to do service to him just like Samuel did a long time ago. I'm staying here. This is my place now. And nobody has leans on this place more than I do. Jesus essentially, I believe, is saying. So, more than likely influenced by Hannah and Samuel. He calls it the house of the Lord. Now later the temple is called the house of the Lord. 1 Kings 6:1. "Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." Nothing is unusual about wanting to live in the house of the Lord. Psalm 23:6 says, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." 26:8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. 27:4, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in his temple. And as we heard earlier today from Psalm 84:3, the bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. What is this bird doing? This bird has found its home in the temple. And so David, looking at the bird, goes, how fortunate this bird is to have its dwelling place in God's house. I would like to be like that bird and live in God's house. 134:1, behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. 135:2, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I've heard children before their parents tell me that their child had said, I just wish I could live in the church all the time. You know, there's nothing particularly unusual about that. The believer understands this. The glory of the Lord is so great, his goodness, his love towards us, the blessings and the benefits of the means of grace, the peace that comes from us because of the war that goes on in our members, that peace that where we lay the sword down against ourselves and against our self-war. Just for a moment we get to enjoy a rest from the afflictions of our time. Wouldn't it be great if we could just stay here all the time? That's completely in context for Jesus to desire to stay in the temple, to stay in his, and more so, seeing that it is his Father's house. Verse 50, you know, Mary and Joseph had forgotten that the divine Father, Jesus' true and ultimate Father, had greater liens on him than they had. Jesus knew that. Their pain came from a sense that they owned him and possessed him solely. For Jesus to be in his Father's house was the most natural place for him to be. He intended to stay there as the son of the household. Was he imperfect? No. He was finite as man, though infinite as God. Never forget that. And in need of learning on a purely human level. He had an understanding of his Father's house. He did need more. But he was no sinner. And it was not his fault that his parents were in distress. Verse 50, but they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. They did not understand. They did not sunye me. They did not put it together. Jesus lived with his parents who, though they were righteous and good, they were still dull of understanding. It didn't add up to them. And don't think that as a parent over your children. I think we get in this sometimes. We get to thinking, because of the responsibility of parenthood upon us, because we are, at, you know, these children, they are ours. And they're coming up under our influence and under our instruction and so forth. But we also tend to go too far with that and start thinking of ourselves as that everything that we do is right, or that we've got to make sure that they never see us err because they might lose faith in us or something. But you know, one of the nice things about us erring and them losing faith in us is that they're going to have to transfer their faith to Jesus Christ. That's where their faith really needs to be. They don't need to see in the parent that you are the anchor that only God can be. They do not need to see that in you. And it's not going to hurt them in the development of their lives as Christians to come to understand that you have clay feet. In fact, it's necessary that they learn this. And we don't ever need to forget when we're raising our children that they're not ours. They don't belong to us. They belong to Him. You know, you can take comfort in this on a lot of levels. Number one, as you're raising your children. If you look at it, out there into the future and everything, and you're thinking about the whole thing, and it's daunting to you, and it scares you, and it keeps your heartbeat going too fast and your blood pressure too high, you need to stop for a moment and understand. It isn't you who's going to bring those children safely to the gates of God. It is God by His Spirit who is going to do that. You are a means of grace and very important in that work. But God's not dependent upon you. He's not dependent upon you. How many children does He raise up out of pagan, wicked homes and bring to Himself? His grace is sufficient for His purposes. You're just a tool in His hands. And if I may say so, for I have said this of myself more times than I can count, not really a very good tool. All right? Because remember, you're developing too. You're developing too. And also, you may look back on your children as they grew up, and there may be some disappointment about how some of your children have come up. You may look back and say, you know, what did I do to make them go this way? And I'm not going to satisfy you with the belief right off, to slather you with it like with mayonnaise or something, that you're not responsible for it. But I will say this. Remember that your children are God's. They belong to Him. And the life that they're going through now is the one that He has prescribed for them. And that if it is His will to bring them completely to Himself, He won't fail to do that. He won't fail to do that. And you can take comfort in that, that His purposes will be fulfilled in your children. Verse 51, and He went down from Jerusalem with them and came to Nazareth, and He continued in subjection to them. Children, in this church and in the hearing of my ears right now, this verse right here condemns you if you ever talk back to your parents or even feel like talking back to your parents when they are leading you in a righteous direction. It condemns you from doing that. Jesus Christ, who never committed a sin and had the right to stand upon His divinity at this point in time, subjected Himself to His parents over against what His intention was, which I promise you was a far higher and holier intention than anyone they could think of. Subjected Himself to them and went with them and stayed under them until the time of His ministry. No complaints. No sticking out His tongue behind His hand, you know. No crossing His fingers behind His back while He was saying it. No tricks, no manipulations, no secret anger, and open smiles. Jesus went with His parents and subjected Himself to them. If the great Son of God can subject Himself to His temporal, earthly, sinful parents, you have no right, children, to ever rebel against your parents. Not even in your heart. I'm going to leave you with that and let you meditate on that for a week. Okay? We do like Jesus does. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. From this point on, now notice it's split it in half. You know, this phrase has been used for other men in Scripture. But before it started, it said he was developing and he was growing stronger. And then we have the episode, and then it says he continued to. Stopping right in the middle of the thing and giving us a snapshot view of this one who was developing in the Lord. And doing what? Causing amazement. Amazement. Look at the wisdom of this child. Look at the understanding of him. Look at the result of the grace of God upon him. And then afterward, after humbling himself, because it was not yet time for him to rise, after humbling himself and subjecting himself under his parents, he continued to increase in wisdom and in stature, physical, and in favor with God. The grace of God continued to be on him. And then one phrase is added. And men. Because the testimony of Jesus Christ had to be a testimony in which the heavenly witness came to earth. He dwelt among men. Yes, when they encountered him, they did not understand him. But by the Spirit, he brings men to understand him. By the Spirit. By regeneration. By the sanctification of the Spirit, by increasing in knowledge and wisdom. Children, here's the second part of that verse. How are you going to increase in wisdom and in understanding and in stature and in favor with God and with men? By being subject to those who are over you. Learning humility. You might say, I don't like that. Goes against my rights. Goes against the things I like. I've got an agenda for my own life. These people don't. God's got an agenda for your life. That's the only one that counts. And in his agenda for your life, he requires one thing of you. Submit yourself to those in authority over you. Submit yourself. This isn't so that we can, you know, play around with power and have a good time, you know, bossing people around or anything. I personally don't even have any interest in any such thing as that. This is for your good. This is for your good. It's for my good. It's for all of our good. Jesus humbled himself. We see in Philippians chapter 2. Before his exaltation came, there first came his submission. He had to submit himself in order to get to that exaltation. Humility is the life we live in this life. Oh, there are little times of promotion and so forth, but they're all temporal. Our exaltation is in another world, not this one. This is the time for humility. This is the time for humbling ourselves and subjecting ourselves to him through all those he has given to us to subject ourselves to. And the number one that you start with is your parents. And that subjection and honor goes on for the rest of your life. It never goes away. It lessens as your responsibilities rise, but the honor continues. You know what the honor is, children? You know, the obedience is when you do exactly what they tell you to do. The honor is when you do it with joy in your heart. That's where the honor is, right there. It's when you do it and you love it. Because you love doing them honor, because you love honoring God. On the other side of humility is pride. And pride is always a war against God. Always. Always a war against God. Humility is the medicine for that. If you do not choose the life of humility, you are choosing to be at war with God. It's that simple. So be like Christ. Choose humility. You know, you can't do this, though, without being born again. This cannot happen unless you are born again. He must bring you to the birth, a second birth, a spiritual birth, a regeneration. and from there to continue to transform your life for the rest of your life by His Spirit, in order that He may write His law on your heart and you may be obedient to Him, humbly and joyfully obedient to Him throughout your whole life. That's what's required. So if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, come talk to me afterward, and we'll get you on the first step, God willing. All right, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have set before us Jesus to consider, Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we look upon His life and as we look upon His ways, that You would open up to us the life and the way of the imitation of Him. For You have told us that we are here to be in conformity to Him. So we pray, O Lord, that indeed You would conform us to Him, cause us to be imitators of Him, joyfully setting Him as the example who is before us, in order that by His life we may live. For His life is our life. His righteousness is our righteousness. And the impartation of righteousness comes from Him by the Spirit. For we lift all these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. This meal is a lesson in humility. Who but a humble man will volunteer himself to be torn and to have his blood spilled out of him? Who but a humble man will die for unworthy people? Who but a humble man? And this humility of His reflects not a created incarnate heart. It is reflected in it. It reflects an eternal heart that is in God and always has been. Do you know that that God is a servant by nature? Philippians 2 calls Him who was a servant. In other words, it says of Him, He was. That's what He was. He was truly a servant. Right? And He is a servant. Every time we have a breath, He served us. Every time we eat food, He serves us. Every move that we make, all of our lives being upheld, He serves us. And it's an extremely profound thing. But 100 million years from now, when you are still alive in an immortal flesh, He will have sustained you every second of that 100 million years, and will continue to do so throughout eternity. He serves us. He serves us. He takes care of us. What's the heart that causes Him to do that? An incredible divine love that we cannot even comprehend. However, we have a picture of it. And that picture of it is the cross. That is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, incarnate, hanging on that cross, dying, shedding His blood, His body torn for our sins. You know, every time that we deny the total depravity of man, or to put it more simply, every time we deny just how bad we are as sinners, we lower His glory. We lower it. Thinking ourselves to be better, we lower Him. Because we take the meaning out of what He did when He died for us. He died for absolutely unworthy sinners. That's what He died for. And this makes His glory shine. It shows us something about His heart that the angels desire to look into. And that's what we have before us. We have here an earthly, temporal representation of this to show us that this is not just about mystical spiritual things, so to speak, ethereal things, but that this accompanies us on our everyday life. Our faith
in Him is what comprehends the blessings of this meal in the same way that your tongue comprehends the taste of this meal. What it is to you physically, it has that kind of reality spiritually and in all ways. Jesus really died for you. That not only has to do with the fact that you now have eternal life, but it also has an enormous impact on how you're going to live it from this time on, whether by your own strength or by His. And remember, God made man to be in union with Him. And this is a sign of that union right here. He incorporates us into Himself just as we, as it were, digest Him and make Him one with us, because He is our life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are our life. And we do pray, Lord, that You would humble our hearts even more. For as humble as we may be, humbled underneath Your word and underneath Your glory, we're not humbled enough. There's further down that we can go, O Lord, in order that we may be raised up the further. So we pray, Lord, that You would cause us to completely submit ourselves to this life that You have given to us, because You have favor upon Your people. And for that, we thank You and we praise You. We pray, O Lord, that as we join together with voices from the deep past in speaking forward to one another and to You, those things which You have taught the church throughout the ages by Your Spirit, we standing upon the shoulders of giants this day, we pray that You would receive the Apostles' Creed and our speaking of the Apostles' Creed as a true act of worship this day. For we lift these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen.